Morning. We are in John chapter 6, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn into John chapter 6. Today we are looking at the only miracle that occurs in all four biographies of Jesus. We are looking at about 15,000 people in line at the only concession stand open. And what we're going to discover is that the snack bar is about to close because they have run out of food. There's 5 loaves left. There's 2 fish. And in the midst of this great need, Jesus steps in and he does the miraculous. And we're going to be looking at that this week, next week, and we'll see what happens 3 weeks from now. But I got to say, every time I hear this story and I read it, I can't help but to wonder what Jesus would have multiplied in different places, different times, and in different cultures, and what he would have done if he would have shown up physically in some of my times of scarcity growing up as a kid. Because here they bring the staple of the day. They bring bread. They bring fish. As a kid, I'm not bringing fish to Jesus, but I'll tell you what I would have brought to Jesus. I would have brought items like these. During some seasons in our home, we were so poor that we would have to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken to lick other people's fingers. And so I picture myself, as I imagined me as a kid, bringing the last package of top ramen to Jesus, and Jesus takes it, and he starts, you know, doing his thing, and he's working on it, and he's passing one bowl out after another, after another, after another, the family well fed, and there on the stove, a big old cauldron filled with top ramen. That's how I think of this story. I wonder what Jesus would have multiplied in India. Curry for everyone, that would be awesome. Japan, sushi for everyone. In Mexico, that would be a Taco Tuesday they would never forget. Now, regardless of what Jesus would have done in a different time, this is what we know about what he did. This miracle was a sign. And as we have seen in our study, this would be one, this is the fourth one, of several signs that John crafts the first 12 chapters of this gospel around. And just like the flashing lights and the clamoring sounds at a railroad crossing alert your attention to a train that's thundering down the tracks, that sign alerting your attention, drawing your attention to look out for that train. Well, these miracles were flashing lights and clamoring sounds to point people to Jesus who was coming down the tracks on mission. And it was imperative for them to get Jesus' mission, to embrace it, to understand it, and to live it. And so these miracles function in a way, if we press into them, to point to different aspects of the gospel. And yet what we're going to see in the sad reality of John chapter 6, the whole context is of a group of people who don't get it. A group of people who get stuck at the sign. The flashing lights are so pretty and the sounds are so gripping that they miss the train passing by. Kind of like looking at an elk crossing sign and missing the elk crossing the road. They miss it, but it's more than that. Because at the end of this chapter, in verse 66, we discover that this crowd, in addition to many of his disciples, walked away from Jesus, never to walk with him again. I mean, how do you see what Jesus did? How can you see this irrefutable miracle and yet turn your back on Jesus and to once give allegiance to him and now step away from that allegiance? What did they get wrong? And today we're going to look at what they got wrong. Solomon would say that nothing is new under the sun. And what they are getting wrong is often what people get wrong about the gospel, about Jesus. And so I'm praying this morning that God uses this to help us to see his son clearly. So today, let's look at two parts from this text. We're going to see, number one, that they get a couple of things right about the sign. And so I'm going to look briefly at those right things that they get. And then number two, we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at a couple of things that they got wrong. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. And we read, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, some 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's not a sea. It's a lake. It's about 33, 35 miles in circumference, about half the size of Lake Tahoe. Verse 2, and a large crowd was following him. And if you glance down at verse 10, we discover that that large crowd consisted of 5,000 men. Now recall that in antiquity that when you took a census, you would take census of a male who represented an entire household. So a man here could represent his wife, his children, Mima, Peepa, and that second cousin who never gets the hint to go home. And because of that, some scholars think that this crowd could easily be within the range of 15 to 20,000 people. I mean, that's a huge crowd. Take the city of Shelton proper, combine that with the population of Belfair, have that crowd follow a local pastor around Mason Lake for a couple of days, and you kind of get the scene here in John chapter 6. Now the question is, why in the world are they following Jesus like that? And John tells us they were following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Well, Jesus went up, therefore, on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, and this is a puzzling and funny question, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus, where are we to buy bread that these people may eat? We did a census, 20,000 people. Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat? And I want you to notice that with this question, all of a sudden, Jesus places this in the lap of the disciples. It's on them. It's their responsibility. They're on the hook. Where are we to buy bread? You know, I had a boss who would often say, we need to work on that. And all that meant is that you, without me, need to work on that. And sometimes the disciples heard that from Jesus, and they might have heard that here. We need to work on this. How are we to find bread anywhere? Now, regardless of what exactly they would have heard, we know this much about their interaction with Jesus' request here, and that is it would force them to engage a great need in such a way that it ultimately gets them to Jesus. And so here are three things they get right about the sign. Number one, as they see this great need, it's in their lap, they're on the hook, it's their responsibility. It forces them to answer a question like this: where will I go when there is nowhere to go? Where do I go when there is nowhere to go? Where are we to buy bread? They're looking around. There's no Panera Bread down the road. There's no Safeway or cash and carry within striking distance. And even if there were a well-stocked grocery store, that falls laughably short of the need of that hour. And I think that as readers here, some 2,000 years dislocated from this event, we are invited this morning to think of those times when you faced overwhelming challenges, when you were on the hook for it. Fair or not, it's on you. You have to bear up under it. And in an exhaustion, you look around for a place to go, only to discover that there's nowhere to go? So that's the first question that they would have to answer. Number two, they would have to answer the question, what do I have? And so here's the need. They begin looking around. What do we have to meet this particular need? When I was a kid growing up, we had these seasons of scarcity. And though we didn't have a lot, let me show you what we did have. We had a couch, something like this, that I believe had magical properties. Because every 3 days, I can find enough change to go to the local store and buy a candy bar. I would have to dig, scrape, turn it over, but I'm telling you, like a well-paying slot machine, not that I know anything about that, this thing would pay out every 3 days, and there it was, and I was off to the store and enjoying the candy bar. How many of you have had that couch in your past? I don't have that couch anymore. I've been moving. I can't find anything except bills. The disciples are looking around. They can't find the magic couch. This is what they find instead of the magic couch. Skip over to verse 7. Philip answered him about this question about where are we going to go. 200 denarii would not buy enough bread. That's about two-thirds of a person's wage for a year for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's this boy here who has 5 barley, I'm going to call them barley loaves, with 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And so they're looking around, what do we have to meet this need? Oh, we got this kid's smelly lunch pail with a mushy sandwich in it that's been baking in the noonday sun. Here's the supply. Here's our resources. Here's what we have to offer to meet this massive need. And again, I think as readers, 2,000 years displaced, we are invited to think of those times when it is so demanding, when the need is massive, and you look around to try to find resources, and you see what you have is so pathetic and puny compared to the need. Third question that they would have to face in this need, they were forced to answer the question, what should I do? So here we are. We got nowhere to go. We have nothing to give. What do we do? In Mark's gospel, the disciples came up with the ingenious plan of kicking the can down the road and sending the masses to go feed, fend, and fight for themselves. Jesus blocks that option, which means now it's back on the disciples to do something. So here they are, overwhelmed with the need. Where do we go? What can we give? What do we do? And of course, the story forces everyone to look to Jesus. Ultimately, it would force the crowds to look to Jesus. And insofar as they are looking to Jesus, that is good. That is moving them in the right direction. And so they look to Jesus. And in verse 10, Jesus does this. He says quite counterintuitively, instead of having the people go and work and labor, he says, have them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted, some 20,000 people, as much as they wanted, seconds and thirds. Here they are, kind of like on Thanksgiving where you can barely walk. And what's that drug that turkeys peddle to us during that time? Tryptophan or something like something. So that's happening here, and it's happy nappy time because they have had their fill. And so Jesus tells the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now that's a wonderful story in the life of Jesus and a wonderful sign. And again, we're invited to think of our own lives in those times when we had nowhere to go and nothing to give and no answers to offer. And we went to Jesus. We looked to Jesus. The need motivated us towards Christ. And we are invited here also to imagine what it would be like in our need, maybe even this morning, for Jesus to step into your life and to be the provider. And that is good. That is taking the sign to a certain place, but that's not far enough. And I want you to listen in very, very closely with what I'm about to say. Because a lot of people will read John chapter 6. Sometimes we naturally read it and we will say, okay, the takeaway of John chapter 6 is that we are to trust God when we have nowhere to go and nothing to give and no answers to offer. And if we go to Him, He will work a miracle like He did here in John chapter 6 in my life. We tend to read this passage like that, and I think that that is reading the passage wrong. In fact, I'm going to be so bold this morning to say that the people in our story, the crowds who end up walking away from Jesus, they walk away from Jesus precisely because that's how they think this miracle is to function in their lives. This is what they think God ought to do. The reason why the crowds disperse, they walk away from Jesus, and Jesus turns around and gives a sermon as a corrective is because they think, oh, the lesson for the day is trust God when I have nowhere to go, nothing to give, nothing to offer, and He's going to work a miracle. Jesus says, you're getting this miracle wrong. The crowds think that this miracle is about God providing daily bread. In fact, we read the next couple of verses, they get really excited about Jesus, the bread provider, and they would hoist Him on their shoulders, and they would make Him king by force. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, we read, when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. They're excited about Jesus being the provider. They would present Him to the world as king, and yet Jesus is not excited about their enthusiasm. Jesus withdraws from them. And later on, when Jesus tells them the purpose of the sign, they withdraw from Jesus. In other words, they're getting this sign wrong. And the question is, what did they get wrong? And what do people often get wrong about Christianity, about the gospel? Well, let me give you four things quickly. And by the way, when you hear a pastor say quickly, don't believe him. Okay. The first thing they get wrong is explicitly spelled out for us in verse 26. This would be the next day. Jesus withdraws. They track Jesus down. They're really excited about Jesus. And when they find Jesus, Jesus' first words are these, "Truly, truly, I say to you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, what they were designed to point you to, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now I want you to see they're seeking Jesus. Do you see that? They're seeking Him. Their problem isn't initiative. Their problem isn't drive, dedication, and devotion. Their problem isn't passion and sacrifice. No, in fact, they identify, at least up until the end of the chapter, as followers of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. After Jesus performs this miracle, the next day, they wake up and they see that the disciples had left in the middle of the night, and Jesus did as well. And so they want to seek out Jesus. And in a scene right out of the invasion of Normandy, a big group of that large crowd, they get in boats. Some of them, they'll run around the perimeter of the lake to catch up with Jesus, but a large group find boats, and here they are. They're rowing on their way to get to the other side of the lake to land and to find Jesus. They're seeking Jesus. Verse 24, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They love Jesus. Jesus is still all right with me. That's what they're singing. That's what they're singing. One boat to another. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And they're kind of just bouncing back and forth, singing praise songs to Jesus. Lord, I lift your name on high. They are into Jesus, we see in our text. And yet, Jesus is not flattered. Jesus tells them in verse 26, I see that you're seeking me. You are busy. You are religious. And yet, you are getting seeking wrong. That's the first point. They got seeking wrong. And with a little bit of reflection, we can see what's happening here. You know, periodically, my kids will come up to me and they will say, Dad, you are the most awesomest dad ever. Like, you're the best dad we've ever had. Like, yeah, then all of them. How many have you had? You know how I've learned to respond, like, before they're finished? The answer is no. That's what I say. Or if I'm feeling charitable, what do you want? I'm hearing the praise, the adoration, the acclamation, but I know that you are not in awe of my daddy's skills. You are in awe of some power that I have to give you something that you don't have, and you're not going to get unless you win me over. That's this crowd, verse 25. Rabbi, the one, the man, the prophet. How did you get here? When did you get here? What's your itinerary? We want to show up at every gig that you lead. We're your fans. Are they really into Jesus? Jesus is saying, just be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. You're not into me. You want bagels and free entertainment. Be honest. You consider me your Costco with all of the unlimited sampler stations. You don't want to learn how I'm significant. You don't find me significant. It's just that I have something that you want. They are getting seeking wrong. Another way of putting it is that they are getting bread wrong. Verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, because they're hearing this talk about labor, and there they were rowing and running and chasing and exhausting themselves to get to Jesus. And Jesus says, labor for the right thing. And they say, okay, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them saying, you don't do anything. You believe in him whom he has sent. That is the work of God. Verse 30, and they said to him, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And then they bring up the Old Testament where God gave the children of Israel for 40 years every single day under the leadership of Moses bread. And they're saying, hint, Jesus, provide bread again today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. And Jesus said to him, to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is not a what. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, hey, Jesus, do you provide biscuits and gravy too? Like, what's the assortment of bread product that you offer? I mean, they're not getting it. And so Jesus responds, and this is in the Message Bible, you knuckleheads, I am the bread of life. The bread is not a what. The bread is a who. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so here, they come to Jesus with great enthusiasm, and they say to him, you are the bringer of bread. Make more bread. Wheat, rye, sourdough, soda bread, flatbread, paninis. We'll even take croutons. Throw us some croutons, Jesus. Bring us some bread. And Jesus tells them, quite clearly, you got me and my mission wrong. I did not come to bring you bread. I came to be your bread. I'm not the delivery boy. I'm the delivery. Our family loves UPS. We love the guys and the gals in brown who pull up. And when we see them, we jump up and down after, of course, we press the one click on Amazon, very dangerous but convenient. We press that and we wait with longing anticipation for that truck to pull up. And when they do, we run out to them and we would hoist them on our shoulders and declare them to be king. How was that ride? Was it amazing? So glad you got here safely. Why, are we interested in them? No. They got the merchandise. Yeah, Jesus, we're interested in you. Why? You got the merchandise. And people do that with God all the time. You might be doing that with God. Your interest in God, your participation in Christianity is directly proportionate to what you think you are personally going to get out of it. And I think that if Jesus were to talk to us today, I think he might say something like this. He might say this: you are at church today praying prayers, singing songs, volunteering your time, giving money, preparing to go on mission, not because you find me significant, not because you find me valuable. You are seeking, there is no doubt about that. You are busy, you are religious, you are praying, you are ministering. There's no doubt about that. On the outside, that's very, very impressive. But I see what's going on the inside, and this is what I see. It's not for me. It's rarely been for me. It's been for yourself. It's been to please the spouse or to impress other people, or to win brownie points with God, or to make him give you your best life now, or to compensate for areas of compromise that you don't want to give up. You're religious because there's community, and you can make a difference in the world and feel good about yourself. You are seeking those things through me. You're not seeking me. You are getting bread wrong. You are getting me wrong. How about you today? Why are you here if you are regular here? Why do you identify as a follower of Jesus? Why do you pray? Why do you give? And maybe you never really thought about the importance of motivation. The psalmist says, you can ask God, God, reveal my heart to me. Show me my motives. And not only does God want to reveal your motives, he wants to purify those motives and make you the seeker that you are not. You see, they are seeking wrongly. They got bread wrong. And both of these things they got wrong because in part they got food wrong. Look at verse 27 again. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. These guys and gals love food, but who doesn't? By show of hands, who doesn't like food? Anyone? There's a term in our culture, and I do have to say, it is simultaneously cute and very irritating. And the term is foodie. Have you heard that term? And so people will say, like, they're unique. I'm a foodie. Like, I'm really into food. Who isn't into food? I'm a foodie. You're a foodie. Now, the Bible says that we are born into this world spiritual foodies. We have this appetite for something spiritual, something that the physical cannot satisfy. But it also tells us that we are bad spiritual foodies, that we tend to labor, Jesus says in verse 27, for food that perishes, That we get spiritual food and physical food mixed up. We try to satisfy the spiritual with the physical. We don't know which is which. Two Wednesdays ago, I'm driving down the road. I'm eating my Subway sandwich and driving. Ryan, don't give me a ticket wherever you are at. I know you shouldn't be doing that, but there I was driving, eating my Subway sandwich, and I looked down, and I realized that I had eaten a portion of the wrapping paper, the inner wrapping paper, about that large. And can I tell you, when it's saturated with mayonnaise, mustard, and vinaigrette, it's pretty good. A little chewy, that's why I looked down, but good, and I didn't spit it out. Getting the wrapping and the sandwich confused. And I think Jesus is saying, don't get so wrapped up in the wrappings of life. Things like eating, drinking, getting married, raising kids, making money, going on vacation, sports, entertainment, hobbies. Things which are absolutely fine in and of themselves. However, they can easily become the thing that we try to feed our hearts on. And Jesus is saying, stop eating the wrapping paper. It's like the difference between spices and food. Spices are never a substitute for food. You don't eat a pound of paprika for dinner or a quarter of a cup of cinnamon for dessert. They're meant to accent food, not to be a replacement of food. Or let me change the illustration up, and don't be offended this morning, but the things of this world are kind of a ringing bell. No. That's a whole another message. The things of this world are kind of like tofu. Now, what is tofu? And the answer is no one knows. No one knows. In fact, according to a recent article by the New England Journal of Medicine, after many tests, researcher Tom Sykes concludes, quote, "We were surprised to discover that tofu is not even a thing. It's a kind of gelatinized hologram, the origin of which remains a mystery," unquote. You can tell I'm a very studious researcher here. You can't live on tofu. You will die, trust me. You could put it in your salad and you could put it around your plate. It can't be the main meal. And again, the point is that our deepest hungers are not meant to be filled by the things of this world. They are to be wrapping paper or spices or maybe even tofu. And we know that because all of them, according to verse 27, have a perishing quality. They don't do the job of satisfying our hearts. You see, they're getting food wrong. They're getting bread wrong. They got seeking wrong. And lastly, I'm going to end with this. They got provision wrong. The crowds here have made their life and made Jesus' mission all about providing for their daily bread. This is all about our daily bread. And Jesus says it's not about your daily bread. I'm not here, and you're not here on this earth because it's all about your daily bread. Jesus says, I'm here, and you are here because I came to live for you and die for you and rise for you and to rescue you. It's not about a provision. It is about the provision of all provisions. It's about being made right with God. It's about having your sins forgiven. It's about having your conscience washed white by the blood of Jesus. It's about having that hole in your heart filled with God. It's about spending eternity with God. It's about everlasting life. It's not about a provision. It's about the provision. Now notice something interesting that happens in our story. On day one, Jesus provides bread. People are enthusiastic about it, and they have a kind of faith in Jesus because of it. And that's supposed to draw them to Jesus as the bread of life. Next day, Jesus does not provide bread. Jesus refuses to perform the miracle. And he says, here you are. You had feast yesterday. It's famine today. Just as that was designed to bring you to me. So here you are. This is designed to get you to see that I am the bread of life. And both of these realities were designed to draw them to Jesus. And yet, both of these realities, because they're resistant, we're going to see later on, repel them from Jesus. They made it about a provision and not the provision. And let me tell you this, this is a great indictment against the American church. It seems like Christians in America have made it all about a provision and not the provision. Number one bestseller is all about getting that blessing today. Living the abundant life, which is equated with the American dream. Number one bestsellers, entire ministries built on that premise. A crowd's flock to that message. Yes, bring the bread, Jesus. Give me the life. Give me the American dream. Bring it on, Jesus. People are so enthusiastic about that. It's like that's all they're talking about. And yet I fear they're missing the provision. As they hear people say, hey, here's the formula, here's the book, here's the conference, here's the breakthrough, come and get a provision. I'm afraid they're missing the provision. Because Jesus is telling us something quite different. He is asking us that when we have bread, yes, follow me, don't forget me. But also, when you don't have bread, will you still follow me? Will you still love me and honor me? Will you still find me so significant that you won't forget me in abundance and you won't walk away from me in scarcity? And it's even more than that. I think, and this is the last thing I'm going to leave with you, I think God would have us train our hearts to get to the place that when he blesses us with amazing prosperity, with that job, with that house, with that thing, and our hearts are full with joy about that, that we would stand back and say, that is wonderful. This blessing is wonderful, but it's nothing compared to that blessing. God, help me to see this moment, and it's a moment often, a moment of prosperity to look and say, oh, how I'm richly supplied in Jesus through the gospel, sins washed away, righteousness imputed, eternal life ahead of me. Oh, this is just scratching the surface. You are the bread of life. To say that, but also check this out. When famine hits, because it will. Newsflash, Christians suffer. They get sick. They lose children. They lose their jobs. They die. Paul says in Romans 8, Christians will suffer famine, peril, and sword. But to train our hearts, because we've made it about the provision, to stand back and say, oh, this is scratching the surface of what it would be like if I didn't have Jesus. What would eternity be like without Jesus? Oh, that's nothing. This is as painful as it will get. And to say, whether in famine or feast, he is the bread of life, and I will feed on him. May God work that in our hearts today. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. Seal it to our hearts. Help us to see Jesus not as a means to an end, not as the delivery boy, but as the delivery. Not as a way to get a provision, but as the provision. Challenge our faith this morning. Change our faith. Be the author and the perfecter of our faith, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.